Well, a godly farmer who plows his field, sows his seed, fertilizes, cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, it is God alone who can give the sunshine, the rain, the life to the seed, and bring the fruit of what he's planted in due time. And yet that farmer does not sit in his house and look out the window and say, well, the Lord has to do it, so I will do nothing. Similarly, the Christian life is like a garden that must be cultivated in order to produce the fruits of holy living unto God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, God has not called you to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And Peter says here, be ye holy. God says to you, dear believer, because I am holy. And so even though we know that holiness is not something we can produce, once we are saved, we are called to pursue it and to cultivate it. And that raises a lot of questions in our mind, doesn't it? How do you go about that? What's the source of our holiness? What are the means that we use to pursue it? Now, when Scripture speaks of holiness, it does so primarily in relationship to God. More references to holiness in the Bible are ascribed to God than to us. And yet we are called to pursue it. But that tells us something, that the very essence of holiness resides in the being of God. God is a holy, holy, holy God. And everything else that the Bible says about holiness must be viewed in the backdrop of who God is. God's holiness denotes two critical truths about himself. It denotes the separateness of God, that he is holy as none of us are holy, purely holy, absolutely holy. And it also denotes that we are called to holiness, separateness, in imitation of him, but that he is entirely sin-free, and we are called to walk without having sin have dominion over us. But then secondly, since God is holy and set apart from all sin, he is unapproachable by sinners, because he's too holy, apart from holy sacrifice. And as we'll see in a moment, the only holy sacrifice that is acceptable to him, which the thousands of years were pointing to in the Old Testament era, is of course his only begotten Son, who's God and man. And in his purity, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He becomes our source of holiness, so that in union with him, we may live out of him lives that are sanctified by him. So God comes to us and says to us when we are in Christ, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And so that means that the Christian as well must be set apart. He must be separated from sin. And positively, he must be consecrated to God, dedicated wholly and solely to the living God. And that's why Paul says to Timothy that everything is to be sanctified by the word and by prayer. Our entire lives are one massive, comprehensive call to holiness. So if you picture your life as a pie cut into 16 pieces, One piece being your friendships. One piece being your Lord's Day worship. One piece being your hobbies. One piece being your leisure. One piece being your marriage. One piece being your family, etc. Every piece of that pie, you are called as a believer to live coram Deo, as the Reformers would say, in the face of God, committed to God, to live it in a holy way. So the call to holiness is a whole life commitment that begins in the inner man and then spills out of us to embrace our entire way of life. We are called to live the whole of life Godward. And we are to hear the author to the Hebrews' earnest admonition, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, all of this raises a number of questions in our minds about understanding the source of our holiness, which I'm saying to you is union with Christ, and then how do we cultivate this holiness out of Christ. So what I want to do tonight with you is look at four thoughts. First, we want to just briefly understand what we mean by union with Christ. Second, we want to look at the relationship between union with Christ and holiness. We'll do that briefly as well. And then third, we want to spend some time on cultivating holiness through that union with Christ. And then finally, in conclusion, we'll look at some motivations to holiness in Christ. So, union with Christ, relationship between union and holiness, and then how do you cultivate holiness out of Christ, and then fourthly, motivations to encourage you to pursue this cultivation. What is union with Christ? Well, the Bible explains union with Christ by a lot of metaphors. And I think if you break it down, you can say there are five words I can give you, which if you understand these five words of ways in which we're united with Christ, if we're true believers, you will understand the basics of union with Christ. The first word is representatively. We are united to Jesus Christ as believers representatively. That is, according to Romans 5, Christ is our representative. As the first Adam represents us in Adam, in our original condition, our pre-fall condition, so Jesus Christ represents us as the head of the covenant in our renewed condition. So in other words, as Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it this way, every single person on the face of the earth has a representative. And he pictured it as two large giants and with two big belts on, huge belts with millions of holes in the belts. And he said, by nature, also post-fall, as we come into this world, we are all hooked on the belt of the first Adam. And we are all guilty in the first Adam, because the sin of the first Adam is imputed to us, to our guilt, and we also inherit the pollution of his sin through the generations from our parents, because a corrupt seed can only produce a corrupt seed. And so what needs to happen, said Thomas Goodwin, is that God in his almighty power, salvation is of the Lord, by his free and sovereign grace, must unhook us from the belt of the first Adam and hook us to the belt of the second Adam, who represents us in his obedience, which contrasts with Adam's disobedience, so that we are righteous and holy, definitively holy, positionally holy, in Jesus Christ. Now, that holiness needs to be worked out in our lives. But when Christ represents us and we by faith believe in him alone for salvation, at that moment, you see, as the Spirit works that regeneration in us and we respond by faith in Christ alone, at that moment we are unhooked from the first Adam, we are delivered from self-made darkness, brought into God's marvelous light, we are hooked forever to the belt, as it were, of the representation of the second Adam, so that now God looks at us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has a right to do that by his Spirit in us because, as Calvin would put it, of his double obedience. That in his passive obedience, he's paid the full payment of sin. It is finished. Given his infinite satisfaction, because don't forget he's also God. And as Jonathan Edwards said, only an infinite God can be satisfied only with an infinite satisfaction. And so no man, you can never give that satisfaction. You're finite. You can never satisfy the justice of God that you have injured. But Jesus, taking our nature, has paid the entire price, and that nature is attached to his divine person, so it has an infinite satisfactory value in the mind and heart of his Father. So the Father is propitiated, that means his wrath is appeased through the obedience of his Son against our sins. But that still doesn't give us a right to heaven. That just, if this wall were marked with our millions of sins, that would just wipe this wall clean, but we wouldn't have a right to heaven. You only get a right to heaven if you perfectly obey the law of God, as God says in his word. And so Jesus not only gave that perfect obedience of suffering, but he also gave a perfect obedience to the law of God. And he didn't do that for himself either, because he had no need to do that. He was perfect from eternity. And so in that perfection, what Jesus does, you see, is this. He loves the Lord his God above all 33 years of his life, every tick of the clock, every second. And he loves his neighbor as himself all 33 years, every second. He never sins once. He is absolutely holy, absolutely harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So now, when a sinner believes in Christ alone for salvation, this double obedience of Jesus, perfect obedience to the law, we call that his active obedience, and his passive obedience of suffering to pay for sin, is imputed to that sinner. And all the sinner's sins are imputed to Jesus. All the hell that I deserve is imputed to him, and he's borne it all. And all the heaven that he deserves is imputed to me, so that the gates of hell go shut for me and the gates of heaven go open for me through union with Christ. If you understand that, you understand the basics of the gospel. Representative headship of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible, however, speaks of more kinds of union with Christ. This is all one union, but it speaks at it from different angles. It's like a young lady when she gets engaged and she has a diamond and you ask to see the diamond and she shows you. She goes kind of like this, you know. So you see different angles, right? So that's what the Bible does. It's like a union with Christ is a diamond. And first you see it representatively, and then you see it in other ways as well. A second way is, our forefathers said, we are united to Christ vitally, vitally. And what they mean by that, vital is a word that means alive, it's quickened, it's spiritually alive. When we're united with Christ, we become alive. Prior to that, we are dead. We are dead in sin. But we find abundant life in Christ. And so everything necessary to generate and sustain spiritual life flows freely from the Savior to us. And the great imagery of that is found, of course, in John 15, where Jesus identifies himself as the vine, and true believers are engrafted as branches into the vine, and the life of Christ flows into those branches so that we are alive, so that we have vital union with Jesus Christ. So the branches are the natural outgrowth of the vine and have no independent existence. And so what that means is, the only way we can not only get saved, but the only way we can stay saved is by abiding in union with Christ. So that union with Christ brings life into us so that we may have communion with Christ as a fruit of union with Him. And so vital union with Christ means I am radically and totally dependent upon Jesus by His Holy Spirit for every ounce of spiritual life that there has ever been in me, is in me, and ever shall be in me. Without the Spirit of Christ, all my religion is a sham. I am entirely dependent on this vital union with Christ. And I thank God for that, because I know I could never produce anything worthy of myself. So union with Him is essential to my spiritual life, to my spiritual growth, to my spiritual abiding in Him. Then thirdly, we are united to Christ not only representatively and vitally, but also intimately. Intimately. The Bible compares it to the husband-wife relationship. That's just a beautiful comparison. When you're united with Christ, Christ loves you as His bride. And men, don't feel uncomfortable with that. This is speaking figuratively. Just like women, you shouldn't feel uncomfortable when the Bible speaks of all believers as spiritual sons. You know, in our day of hypersensitivity to all forms of sexual words or sexuality, we can read too much into this or be too hypersensitive. So the bridegroom image is the image of intimacy, closeness in relationship. So we men ought not feel uncomfortable with this language. Christ loves His people like a husband loves a bride. And that's an intimate love. And that love, you see, is called to grow in intimacy in one's own life. But you distinguish, don't you, the state of intimacy from the condition of intimacy. So think of a wedding. The bride and the groom walk down how? Not together. They walk down as two people. Right? When they walk out of the wedding, at least in America, I hope that's the way in Australia, because otherwise this illustration doesn't work at all. You walk out as one, hand in hand. And you say, they are married. These two shall be one. And the woman takes the man's name as a symbol. I am now in my husband. We two are one. Paul speaks of it so powerfully. He says, actually, you don't even have, you don't, your body doesn't even belong to you anymore. It belongs to your spouse. And so these two are one. And you say, are you married? You say, yes. Well, what you're saying is, I'm one. But are you one in your condition? Really? Totally? No. It takes a lifetime, doesn't it? I mean, you can be married 10 years and somebody comes up to you and asks you, how many children do you have? And you say, well, I've got three. You have three? What about your spouse? We have three. You gradually learn the we language. But it takes a long time Now, have you ever seen a couple that's 60 years married? And they're really still madly, crazily in love with each other. They just, you can't picture them apart from each other. They can finish each other's sentences. In fact, they almost start to look alike. And they're leaning on each other. And they think alike. They're just so one. It's beautiful, isn't it? And you can't imagine the one without the other. Well, in spiritual life, it's like that, you see. We enter the state of intimacy with God through union with Christ. But it's that process of growing communion. We call it progressive sanctification, progressive holiness, by which I become more and more one with Him. I learn to imitate the Father. I learn to have more the mind of Jesus. I learn to submit more to the mind of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the Word. It says I grow in holiness, that I grow in intimacy with Jesus. And that can be expressed no better way than John the Baptist in his famous, what I call a comprehensive definition of sanctification or holiness, when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. So we're united to Christ representatively, vitally, intimately, but also, fourthly, mystically. Mystically. Now don't be scared of that word. There is a biblical form of mysticism. Unbiblical form, the mysticism, be very afraid of that word. But what is biblical mysticism? Well, in the Bible, theologically, the word mystical really refers, or the idea of mystical, refers to spiritual truth that surpasses human comprehension because of the transcendence of its nature and significance. Can you comprehend the Trinity? Of course not. Can you comprehend that you are united with Christ, that you've died in Him, that you've resurrected in Him, that you have your life in Him? Can you fully grasp all that? Of course not. And so Paul says, I speak of a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. Just as the husband-wife relationship in itself is a bit of a mystery. How that God can bind two people together to be one in such a way that your spouse is more special to you than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's a mystery, Paul says. But I speak of a greater mystery, Ephesians 5. I speak of Christ and the church. This union defies our comprehensive explanation. It's not just that Christ is with us, but the mystical nature of this is so great. How do you understand that we are in Him? We are not just experiencing His presence. We are not just somehow appended to Christ, but we belong to Him. We're actually in Him. Paul uses it 165 times in his letters. You are in Christ. It goes beyond our comprehension. And then finally, we are united to Christ eternally. Eternally. It's an indissoluble union, meaning that union with Christ is eternal. It goes beyond the union of a husband and wife. In eternity, in heaven, we'll have a better relationship with our spouses than we ever had on earth. There's no doubt about that, as we together focus on Jesus Christ. But we don't have the same relationship. And we're not literally married to one another in heaven, because we're married to Christ. But this is a marriage that will never end. Eternal union with Jesus Christ. In fact, it becomes a utopian marriage in glory forever and ever. And the bride says in Revelation 19, she will gaze upon His face forever. What a union that is. You know, the Old Testament says, no man shall see His face and live. The New Testament ends with gazing upon His face and living forever. What a union. What a union. Think about it. The angels in heaven are a lot more holy than we are, don't you think? They've never sinned. And they cover their faces with their wings in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah 6. And you shall be so holy in glory, so sin-free in glory, that your Savior will look at you and see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. You will be as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because you'll be like him, says John. You'll see him and you'll be like him. You'll be one with him. And you'll gaze upon his face without any shame, without having to look away. You'll be so one, so holy, so pure. You'll gaze upon him with a love that even now you cannot possibly comprehend. Now, there are moments in this life, wonderful, wonderful moments. Oh, would to God they'd happen every day. When we have communion with Christ, where we get, as Samuel Rutherford said it, where we get blinks and glances of him, albeit through a glass, darkly. But even the smallest glance or blink of Christ is glorious for a believer. But one day, you'll gaze upon him. And you never have to turn your eyes away. Ever. And the Lamb will be in the midst of the throne, exalted, seated high. And every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow before him and call him Lord. Eternal union. About a year ago now, we had two Nigerian students in our seminary, and the older one, who's been there for 3 years, brought the new one, who just arrived, to meet me. And as he introduced him to me, I couldn't help but notice that the man would go like this. He'd look at me and he'd look away, look at me, look away, just like that. And the other Nigerian noticed it as well. And he said to him, no, brother. In Nigeria, you can't, it'd be rude, it's impolite to look at your teacher in the face. But in America, it's rude not to look him in the face. Oh. So then the man tried to look at me a little longer, and he got maybe a half a second, and he looked away. He just could not look me in the face. You know, and that's the way we are here, isn't it? We want to be gazing upon Jesus, but something from the world tears us away, or our shyness because of our sin makes us look away. But there, eternal, perfect union, and now perfect communion forever. Utopian marriage. So that brings us then to our second point. If you understand union with Christ in these five words, you understand the source of our holiness, because everything that's good to us flows out of Christ by his Spirit into us. That Spirit of Christ who indwells us. And so Paul says this key truth that gives motion to sanctification or holiness in us is the believer's union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the covenant-keeping God calls his people into union and communion with his Son through the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul goes on in verse 30 to state that because of the Father we are in Christ, and then here it comes, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, or you could say justification, and sanctification, holiness. Of God, Christ has made unto us holiness. So now that we have been brought into vital, mystical, representative, intimate union with Christ, he is our sanctification. He's a source of all our holiness. Apart from him, we can bear no good fruit. From me, he says, is your fruit found. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. But Paul also says, by the grace of God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you try to be holy without Christ, you fall flat on your face every single time. Holiness flows out of union with Christ. Listen to Thomas Boston in his wonderful sermon, The Only Way of Sanctification. By the way, sanctification and holiness are synonyms. You know that. When you say holiness, you're saying sanctification. When you're saying sanctification, you're saying holiness. The Dutch word is actually better than the English one. Sanctification sounds like a long, complicated word. The Dutch word is just holy making. Heiligmaking, holy making. That's what sanctification is. Listen to Thomas Boston. God's device for the sanctification of an unholy world is that sinners unite with Christ and derive all their holiness from him whom the Father has constituted the head of all sanctifying influences. Union with Christ, therefore, is the only way of sanctification. End quote. Now, Boston isn't just pulling this out of the air. He's basing this on Romans 6 in particular. In the previous chapter, Romans 5, Paul declares and expounds a glorious and liberating doctrine of justification. That component of salvation that is so foundational in the believer's acceptance before God and his life before the world. But tragically, Paul's exposition of a free justification by faith on the merits of Jesus Christ raises the absurd question, well, if we're saved by Christ, shall we not just continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid, God forbid. Being justified freely by grace demands purity and holiness in life. And therefore, receiving Christ's gracious deliverance from sin's penalty and guilt, in order to remain in sin's power and sin's dominion, is both illogical, says Paul, and beside that, it's perverse. It's wicked to the core. It's like a husband and wife coming together and getting married, or a couple getting married, and then saying, now that I'm married, I can go out and be unfaithful and have as many mistresses as I want. You say, it's corrupt. It's absurd. It's abusive. That's what Paul is saying. If you think you can be a Christian and then go out and be an antinomian and go against God's law with impunity, you are not a Christian. You are a grotesque monster in the sight of God. Justification must produce sanctification. Where a man is brought into union with Christ, he falls in love with Christ, he wants to please Christ, he wants to live holy unto Christ. And so, sanctification, you see, is an inevitable result of union with Christ. In fact, a Christian, Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:11, a Christian is to reckon himself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know that the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that Romans 6:11 helped him more in his life of holiness than anything else in the entire Bible. And why? Well, because simply this, whenever he's tempted to sin, he'd talk to himself, me? Sin? But I'm a Christian. I'm dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. I have no business sinning. I had an old elder who passed away now, but he used to tell me, his dad was an elder too in our church long before I came, but his dad would say to him, son, when you become a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. You're called to holiness. You're called to holiness. And you see, that's a call we can't even begin without union with Christ. But by being united with him in his death and being raised with him in newness of life, sin receives a huge blow. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin cannot be your master. You can no longer be a sinaholic because you are now conquered by Jesus Christ. He's your master. So you must tell yourself, I've got no business sinning. God help me. Now, Paul's not saying, as he goes on to talk about in Romans 7, we'll see that on Sunday morning, that we don't still struggle with sin. But we're no longer that monster of sinaholicism, no longer belongs to us, where we're just dominated by the tyrant sin. Rather, we're delivered and we yearn to walk in the resurrection power, the crucifixion power, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might die into sin in order to live unto him. All right, so now follow me here. This is important. So what happens the moment you are born again, the moment that seed of the three little jewels of faith, hope, and love are planted in your soul, and you're made alive, you're quickened from the dead, you may not know the exact moment, that's perfectly all right, perfectly normal, but the fruit will begin to show. Okay, at that moment, you see, you receive, when you're justified, what's called definitive or positional sanctification. From that moment on, you are reckoned holy in the sight of God. And the seed of holiness is in you. But like a marriage, it takes a lifetime to truly become one. So you begin that long journey of beating back all the pollution of sin and dying to sin and living unto righteousness to become conditionally holy. So positionally, you're holy in God's sight. He sees you in Christ because Christ is your head. He's your representative. You're united with him. But now, in your condition, you're in the process of becoming holy all your life until your very last breath. So, holiness is both something you have in Christ before God and something you must cultivate in the strength of Christ. Your state with God, your status in holiness is conferred from the moment you're born again. Your condition in holiness must be pursued. Which leads me to the third thought. How then do we cultivate holiness? Well, God has given us what we call spiritual disciplines. Some of these that I'm about to give you could also be called means of grace. And what these spiritual disciplines do is they help us in our battle for holiness to focus on God, his promises, his truth, his love, and to actually grow in holiness. God uses means to make us holy. Now, what are they? Well, I'm going to give you seven words. I hope you can remember them. And these seven words, I think, will be helpful. The first one, and the big one that we have to begin with, of course, is faith. Faith. First of all, by grace, we must exercise a conscience and a constant faith in Jesus. It's by faith that we abide in him. It's by faith we know union with him, but it's also by faith that we abide in him as a true vine and draw from him the life-giving sap necessary to bear fruit unto God. So, just as Christ is the object of justifying faith, so he must be the object of our sanctifying faith. You see, faith or holiness rather, is not a list. It's not a legalistic checklist. Do this, don't do this, and if I hit all the boxes right, I'm holy. Holiness is not legalism. Holiness is not a list. Holiness is a life. It's a life in Christ. And when you have a life in Christ, yes, there are things you won't do. You won't do this, you won't do that. But then not out of a legalistic motive, but out of a motive of gratitude, out of a motive of yearning for jealousy over your own soul to be close to Christ, you don't want to participate in those things that will lead you away from Jesus. It wasn't legalism that made young Daniel say in Daniel 1 verse 8 that he would not participate in the festivities of the king. He was jealous over his own soul. He didn't want his own soul to wander away from the God he loved. That's not legalism. That's jealousy. Like a good husband, a good wife says, I don't even want to look with any kind of inward feeling upon someone from the opposite sex because I'm totally sold out to my wife, to my husband. That's not legalism. That's love. You see, faith wants to be focused on Jesus. And so the world, the devil, and our own flesh are always seeking to cloud our souls with doubts concerning the truths of Jesus. And thus we must keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and the truth about who we are in Him. The way to grow in holiness is to exercise faith more and more. To believe that Christ is mighty to preserve me alive by His Spirit. And to help me to live unto His righteousness. One of the greatest things that helps me is that no matter how bad sin is, the triumph of the gospel is that Christ's righteousness exceeds my unrighteousness. And if I can just only fly to Him again and say how sorry I am again, forgive me, Lord, I've stumbled again, and I come under Thy blood again. This is not once for all justification. I'm talking now about daily cleansing by bloody satisfaction of Jesus in my sanctification. Every day I go again and say, forgive me, Lord. Every day again, I repent again. Luther had his number one out of the 95 theses was God would have His people live lifelong repentance. I go back to Him. I keep a short slate, a short account with Him. I go every day, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. I've come short again. But, oh, Lord, my hope is in Thee. Thy Saviorhood is greater than my sinfulness. And you cling to that. You see, by faith, you live in Christ. By faith, you live out of Christ. By faith, you become strong in Christ. By faith, you're victorious in Him. Satan may win skirmishes in your life, but the war is yours. The victory is yours because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You live by faith. And by faith, then, you strive in Christ to imitate your Father, to have the mind of the Son, and to be submissive to the Spirit. Because you want to be more godly. Sanctification wants to be more godlike. And to be godly is to be shaped more and more according to the mind of the Trinity in each person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's our goal. A sanctified person who lives by faith, you see, wants that humble mind of Christ in him. He wants to be more like God by living to Him in order to live like Him. And he wants to bow under the Word of God, authored by the Holy Spirit. He wants his life to be biblical. So faith is critical in our battles for holiness. Number two, Scripture. I don't have to say much on this. It's so obvious. knowing Scripture, loving Scripture, singing Scripture, thinking Scripture, memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture. We've lost the art of meditation, by the way, today for the most part. You know, the Puritans wrote 41 different books, I'm talking hundreds of pages each, on how to meditate. 41 books. How to meditate. Meditation on Scripture. Marinating yourself in Scripture. Studying Scripture. Not just reading it to your family once a day. But really delving into it. Loving it. Living it. That will help you in your battle with holiness like nothing else can. You know, I had an elder who one day called me up and he said, I'm in a sorry state. He said, spiritually it is so dark for me. Can you come over and help me? And I just had my bags packed. I was just ready to leave for the plane for a conference. I said, brother, I can't do it right now. I'm so sorry. I said, are you spending time alone with God every day? And he goes, oh, no, no. He said, my prayers would be such an abomination to God, I don't even dare to pray. I said, brother, it's an abomination not to pray. It's a double abomination. Your prayers will be a double abomination if you don't pray. I said, I tell you what, I'm coming home in 3 days. I want you to do something. Spend 30 minutes a day with God. He said, I can't do that. I said, you must do this. 10 minutes a day reading the Bible, 10 minutes meditating on what you read, and then 10 minutes in prayer. And I'll come over as soon as I come back. 3 days later, I came back. There was a note in my chair from my secretary. No need to visit so-and-so. All is well with his soul. He just got back into the Word. You see, God blesses his Word. It's amazing. As a pastor, you get people coming to you all the time. I feel like I'm getting more and more unholy. What's wrong with me? My feeling is gone. I'm cold. I'm dead. And I say, well, are you in the Word? Well, not really. How do you expect to grow in holiness when you don't immerse yourself with heart and mind and soul and strength in the one book that God has designed to make you holy? It'd be like a carpenter saying, you know, I can't nail nails home anymore into a piece of wood. And you say, well, are you using wood? Are you using nails? And he says, no. Well, how can you do it? Of course, you see, this is the great problem for so many Christians. They just skim over the surface in Scripture. They're not growing in holiness because they're not growing in the primary book God gives to promote holiness. They're not really searching the Scriptures. Number three, I'm just calling this one prayer and work. You know, if you take a boat and you go to a certain destination and you use only one oar, you'll just go in circles. If you use the other oar, you'll go in circles. You need both oars to have the boat go forward straight. Well, that's how prayer and work together. You know, first, of course, you've got to dip that oar of prayer into the water. John Bunyan said you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. Prayer always must be first. You want to grow in holiness? You commit every single thing you're doing that day to God in prayer before you do it. You know, 40-some years ago, I was ordained into the ministry. There was a minister who came to visit me. I was just a young man, and I was so appreciative. 2 days after I was ordained, a minister in the community came and just wanted to get to know me. And so I did what I've done almost all these years. I love to ask older ministers this question. What can you teach a younger minister? It's not working quite as well anymore as I get older, but what, you know, I still did it recently with William Young. He was 94 years old. I said, What do you have to teach a young guy like me? I mean, 66 compared to 96 is, or 94 is pretty young. So I said to this minister, what would you say to me What advice could you give me? And I was ready to write down a whole bunch of stuff. And he said, really, there's only one thing. If you do this one thing, he said, your ministry will be blessed of God. And I never, ever forgot it. He said, no matter what you do in the ministry, no matter what you do, even if you've done it 100 times, 1,000 times, even if you taught that same class every year for 40 years, whatever you do, you always ask the Lord's blessing earnestly for every single task you ever undertake. Your ministry must be bathed in prayer. And then you go to work. And you see, when you pray and you work, then things go in the right direction. And that's what's important. You've got to learn to pray first, and then you go to work. Now, when you do both of those things, what you'll discover is that God's benediction will be upon it. And you will be sensitive to whether or not you're being blessed by God day by day. Because that is critical. If you can live with a consciousness of the favor of God in what you're doing, and do it in dependency on God, that will be just a huge benediction to your daily life. And so, that's number three. You've got to pray and you've got to work. Now, number four is, I'm just calling this one church. Church. God gave church for what? To make you holy, if you're a believer. To grow. You know, Calvin said, you can't be saved without your Father giving you His Son. But you can't grow without the church being your mother. And your mother, he actually used this picture. He said, you're nurtured by your mother. The food that she wonderfully supplies you all your life to the moment you die. And so what Calvin is saying is, by the preaching, but also by fellowship in the church, by the communion of saints in the church, you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's one of the best ways to grow in holiness? One of the best ways is to look around in your church and go visit those people that you think are more holy than you are. And ask them, how do they grow in holiness? You know, Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. Tell me a man's books, said John Trapp, what he reads, and I will tell you who the man is. Tell me a man's friends, and I will tell you who the man is. You see, when you associate with the godly, you will grow in godliness. And so in the house of God, it is good to establish close friendships, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the entire body unto the edifying of itself in love. God never called you to be a lone ranger. You know, there was a man once, you've probably heard this story. And he thought he didn't need the church. He could grow. He could be holy. Just between God and him and his Bible. So a minister came over to visit him because to admonish him and to explain to him why he needs the communion of the saints in the house of God. And I'm sure you've heard this story. The minister walked to the fireplace, took the tongs off, and reached in, took one coal, and set it all by itself. And the coal died out, of course, in 2 minutes. And all the other coals are burning happily. And the minister looked at the man and he said, now do you understand? You're that single coal. And the man said, it's enough. You're right. I understand. You see, God has made us social creatures. So in the house of God, God comes to us verbally, speaking the word of God. It's a vertical thing primarily, yes, but the vertical must be lived out horizontally among the people of God. and you can strengthen one another in holiness through Bible study groups, through speaking about the sermons together, through speaking to your family. The Puritans used to say you should take the sermons and use them in family worship every day throughout the entire week so that your children feel the connection between daily life and the sermons they hear. You see, church is the center of all of this. They called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. As they would go to get groceries one day a week in those days. Market would only be open one day. And that would supply you for the whole week. So you go to the house of God on the Lord's Day. And you get food from those two sermons for the whole week. That's how you grow in grace. You drink in the sermons. Which is actually my fifth word. Preaching. Preaching. I've got to single out preaching. Because this is the primary way to grow in grace. Preaching is the apex. Preaching is what God uses to convert sinners. It's what God uses to grow sinners, perhaps more than anything else. Come hungry to the preaching of God's word if you want to grow. Take thorough notes, or maybe you have a better memory than notes will help you. Whatever you do, but give it your full attention. If your mind wanders for 1 second under sermon, say, Lord, forgive me, and jump right back in. Come to the sermon prepared, your heart warm. Receive all you can and take it home with you, and then do the sermon. Live out the sermon. Sermons are not over when they're over. You know the story of the old Scottishman named Donald. And as he came home from church one day, his wife was sick, and the minister happened to be a bit shorter that day, and she heard the back door bang, and she said, Donald, is that you? He said, yes, my dear. She said, is the sermon done already? No, my dear. It's been said. It is yet to be done. So many people. You know, one of the most discouraging things in the ministry is you pour your heart out in a sermon. And you're bringing people the very word of God. And you know that the truth you're bringing them, not because it's you, but the truth you're bringing them is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of growth. It's a matter of spiritual health. It's so important. And you walk out into the vestibule of the church and you walk by a few people that are talking about some ball game last week. And you go, what in the world are they talking about? You see, if you want to grow, you have got to take sermons seriously. You've got to meditate on them. You've got to retain them. You've got to talk to your family about them. You've got to live them. They've got to be your DNA. Preaching. If you don't love preaching with all your heart, something is seriously wrong with your spiritual life. Number six. Sacraments. Sacraments. Use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper diligently as means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. God's sacraments complement His Word. They don't do anything different from the Word, except that they just make everything more visual. And God comes down in the Lord's Supper, for example, and it engages all five of our senses. We smell the bread, we hear the Word, we see, we taste, we touch. God comes very low in the Lord's Supper. The early Puritan Robert Bruce put it this way. He said, we don't get a different Christ in the Lord's Supper than we get under the preached word, but sometimes we get Christ better. Treasure those sacramental occasions. The sacraments are spurs to Christ's likeness and therefore spurs to holiness. And then, finally, flee worldliness and live present tense commitment to God. So I just call this word, this point, antithetical. Live antithetically to this world and live wholly and solely to God. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing that a Christian would want to think about cozying back up to the world again. Paul says to the Philippians, whatever is good, whatever is holy, what is of pure, what is of good report, think on these things. When you listen to music that doesn't edify you, when you look at entertainment that breaks the Ten Commandments throughout every minute, when you engage in worldly things, that just does damage. It wreaks havoc on your soul. It sets you back. Banish those things from your life. You don't need them, not only, but they're positively harmful for your existence. That's not legalism. Again, that's love. And so what you do is you live antithetically to this world, pushing away worldly trash. And at the same time, you embrace what I'm calling present tense total commitment to God. Now. I want to be holy now. You see, so many people approach holiness, even some of God's people, like they approach their diet. You say, I'm going to go on a diet. When? Tomorrow. Well, today's non-diet and tomorrow's diet means that you're always non-dieting. Today's unbelief, because you're going to believe tomorrow, is simply unbelief. And if you're going to start being holy tomorrow, you're failing today, and tomorrow will never come. And so, even though all our holiness is out of Christ, we are called to earnestly pursue this holiness by a lifestyle of present tense commitment to God every day. That's why John Owen said, that man who thinks he can get to heaven without holiness is only fooling himself. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, let me close then by just giving you quickly now a few motivations to holiness. I'm just going to give them to you. You can meditate on them. Number one, God has called us to holiness for our good and for His glory. God delights in holiness. It glorifies Him. Isn't that what you want to do as a Christian? You want to glorify Him. And it's for your good. It brings you closer to God. Number two, holiness makes us resemble God and preserves our integrity. Certainly, we want that as a Christian. We want holiness to give us vitality and purpose and meaning and direction to our daily lives. Holiness, number three, also fosters assurance of salvation. We often lose our assurance. You know, low levels of obedience result in low levels of assurance. When a believer is close to the Lord, you cannot deny that God's working in your soul. And you have to say, I'm assured. I'm a Christian. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, let everyone be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. But when you live in low levels of obedience and you don't strive after holiness, you see, you lose that conscious assurance. Number four, holiness is essential for our effective service to God. You want to be a witness to the world? You can speak holy words, but if you live an unholy life, you lose your saltiness. Holiness impresses and influences others like nothing else can. No argument can match a holy, godly life. Holiness displays the beauty of religion. It gives credibility to our witness and to our evangelism. And finally, number five, holiness fits us for heaven. Heaven is the holy place, the holy dwelling place of the holy God. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Revelation 21:27. John Owen said it this way, God leads none to heaven but whom he first sanctifies and makes holy on the earth. So, I hope I've shown you that union with Christ and our holiness are inseparable. And yet, we don't just say, well, I'm united with Christ, and now I just wait to be holy. We cultivate what God works in us. J.C. Ryle said, would you be holy? You must begin with Christ. Would you continue holy? You must abide in Christ. The problem, of course, and I want to close with this, the problem is that holiness is a tricky thing because the more you have of it, the less you think you have. You know, it's like the sun shining into a room. Say your wife goes in and dusts the furniture before the sun comes behind from behind the clouds. She thinks she's got all the dust. Then the sun shines, and she looks in and she says, there's more dust here than when I started. There's not more dust than when she started. But it appears that way because the dust is more manifest in the sunlight. The closer you come to Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the more you will see your unholiness compared to him. And so the more holy you become, the more unholy you will feel. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this wonderful, wonderful, terribly minimized doctrine we call union with Christ and the holiness that results from that union in growing communion with him. Help us to know that in the experience of our souls. And may we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith more and more, not only as our justification, but also as our sanctification, and be increasingly conformed to his image for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.